lesson 11, because there have been two different messages. So the first three, 4 weeks ago, we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, right? And receiving visits from an angel saying that that certain things were going to happen. In the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, an angel came and said that that Elizabeth, who was advanced in years, was going to have a child, and that child was going to be the preparer of the way for the deliverer, right? And that child would be John the Baptist that we talked about was born just 6 months before Jesus was born. And then that same angel, Gabriel, appeared to Mary to let her know that, that she was going to have a child, and that that child would be the deliverer. And so we talked about that, and then Steve did a message about the Trinity, where we talked about the who God is, right? So three in one, something that, so we talked about, and I know when I teach on the Trinity that I always say that, so we have this giant universe that we live in, right? And we talked about this in one of our earlier lessons, and we can barely fathom all the things that there are in this universe. And when I was at Oregon State University getting my undergraduate degree, they had an entire department within the Department of Agriculture that studied wheat. And like we use wheat all the time, right? And still today, there are universities across the country that study wheat. And so if we, as with our intellect, as sharp as we like to think that we are as people, but if we still have universities studying wheat, which is just the smallest increment of maybe of creation, although we don't even know really what all creation is. There's a lot of theories as to what the basic building blocks of our body is. We're not even completely sure on those things. So if we can't even understand all the details of the things that we can see, that we can wrap our arms around, that we can touch, how can we ever understand the Creator, right? And that Trinity is that same thing. We know the Bible tells us there's one God, but we know the Bible tells us that He exists as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they are separate. They are different personalities. They speak to each other. But in the way that only God can truly comprehend as the Creator, that there is one God. Not three beings that that are unified in purpose, but one God that exists in the Godhead. So so those are kind of the two summary lessons that we that got us to where we are. And so today I mentioned last week that we're nearing the, crazily enough, we should start seeing Christmas decorations come for sale here in the stores if they're not already. But this is the pre already. this is the pre-Christmas message, because we're going to talk about Jesus and His birth. And so if you'll open up your Bibles, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. And on the outlines that probably no one has since they weren't out there, it's part B or C, depending on which outline you have. And so we're going to talk about Jesus. And starting with Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." So remember, early on, we talked about the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. And so it said that she was going to be with child, and that she would have the deliverer. And so she accepted that at face value. And then, but see, in the time of the Jewish people, right? They once a man and a woman were betrothed or engaged, it was with most intents and purposes just like we would consider marriage today, with the exception of that they were not physically intimate; they had not consummated their marriage. And so this is the case here. So even though Joseph and Mary were engaged, it was considered just like having been married. And so Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And so out of his concern, I mean, obviously that would be a problem for him since they had not been intimate. Nate's closing the doors back there. You can go ahead and close that all the way. and so Joseph, loving Mary, you can imagine that emotions that were going through his mind. And so it says that he as a righteous man, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And so the pledge that they had made to be engaged would be just so to be separated at this point would require the equivalent of a divorce. And Joseph was willing to do that. He was going to put her aside and divorce her quietly. And then continuing on in verses 20 through 23, it says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So Joseph couldn't have heard it any more plainly that even though Mary was still a virgin, that she was going to have a child, and the child's name was going to be Jesus, which means deliverer or savior, and that Jesus would deliver or save the people of Israel from the consequences of their sin. And just like each of the names of Jesus has a specific meaning, right? The names of God. Another name for Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Significant that all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there had been that promise that there would be a deliverer, that God would provide a way for man to be reconciled back to him. And now, the fulfillment of that promise made 4,000 years before is coming true in the form of Jesus, God with us, that God himself was going to come to save man. And that promise showed up in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." So, it's easy to just look past all the prophecies that come with Jesus, right? So this isn't a prophecy of the day before or someone making something up. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written 700 years before Jesus' birth. So that's significant. And what's significant about the Bible is what we turn back to, the Bible is God's Word, is that there are many, many prophecies in the Bible, some still to be fulfilled, but many of which have been fulfilled, and where we can go back and we can look at history and confirm whether God's Word has been true. So in this case, 700 years before, the Bible told us that that the deliverer would be born. His name would be called Emmanuel. All right, so Joseph, this angel appears to him and says, take Mary as your wife, and then and he follows the instructions given to him by God through the angel Gabriel. And then in Matthew 1:24, in the first part of 25, it says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son." So Joseph fulfilled the requirements that God had laid before him, and he was not intimate with her until she gave birth to Jesus. And then we're going to turn to an outline that talks about the census. And so if we turn to, in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to talk about the birth. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Caesar Augustus was ruler of the Roman world. And so remember, we in a previous lesson, when Steve taught through the rest of the Old Testament, we talked about the fact that the Greeks expanded an empire, then eventually the Romans, and the Romans took over most of the known world. And so Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the Roman world. And the Romans were in need of cash. So just like any government, any form of government, they need taxes from people. And so a census was called. Caesar wanted to find how many people were out there so they could adjust the tax rolls to make sure that all those people in his empire were accounted for, and so they could make sure to be taxing them. And so this decree went out to all the world, and as a result, in the nation of Israel, the people of Israel had to go back to their hometown. And in the case of Joseph and Mary, they would go back where Joseph came from, to Bethlehem. Now remember, in Bethlehem is in the line of David. And this is significant because we saw the promises in the Old Testament that we talked about, right, that the line of the deliverer would come through David. And so just keep that in the back of your mind. It'll play a more important role as we go forward. Once again, tying back to the prophecy of what would happen. And so this is also one of those things where Joseph wouldn't have been given a choice, right? So Mary is just about to be due here, and so they had no choice. So we'll go to Luke 2, 3 through 7. It says, "And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He was there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, far away from Joseph and Mary's home, after a trip, you know, 70 miles of walking and maybe riding a donkey. Today wouldn't be much of a trip, but certainly in that point in time, 70 miles in that circumstance would have been significant. And significant that God, right, that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is born not to riches, not in a mansion, not in a palace, but in a manger. His first bed is in a manger, in a stable. And I can only imagine that as excited as Joseph and Mary were, that it probably wasn't what they imagined in their life, right? And so many things with Jesus are that way, aren't they? So the things that we expect, the people of Israel expected God to come back. They expected a Redeemer, but they weren't looking for some baby in a stable, in a manger. They were looking for lights and power and a reigning king to come. And all that will come, but that was not the circumstances here. In Bethlehem of all places, in a musty stable, certainly not what man would have aligned in God's case. So that's Jesus' birth, and then we're going to talk about the shepherds, the wise men, and some other things. So as we continue the story then in Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" So imagine you are your shepherds, right? So the life of a shepherd is pretty simple. You don't have to worry about the internet and too much information about everything, whatever it can be. They didn't have to worry about all the common day. Their life was pretty simple. They slept in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks. They spent the day in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks, and it was repetitive. And so here's these shepherds. They're out. They're fulfilling an important role, right? But then all of a sudden, this angel appears, and it said they were very afraid, just like I'm sure any one of us would be in that same circumstance, the same circumstance you see whenever God communicates with man through an angel. And so so they were afraid, and the angels tell them, don't worry about it, that the king has been born. And then they have this heavenly host. And I love our worship team. They every single week, it is an immense blessing. But here, can you imagine that the heavenly host, it says, came singing and praising God? That is as awesome as our worship team is. I can only imagine what that must have been like for these shepherds to be out there and just have this heavenly host appear praising God. And so the shepherds were excited and made that determination that they were going to go and they were going to see this Christ or this Messiah. And so you know, we look once again that the term, the Greek word for Christ, is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, and that word, the word means an anointed one, right? And we talk about the term anointed in the Bible frequently. And anointed in the Bible means something has been set aside for a specific and special purpose. So typically with the Jewish nation, it would be with oil or some sort of special ceremony that just means that everything has been set aside for God's purpose. And so Christ, or the Messiah, is the anointed one. Christ came, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, Savior, Deliverer. All these names, all these titles come together. And God came with a very specific purpose, the anointed one, to fulfill the promise all the way back from 4,000 years before in Genesis 3:15. And then, continuing on in Luke chapter 2, with 15 through 17, it says, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child." And so these poor shepherds go into town immediately to see Jesus and spread the word of what they had been told. But they weren't the only ones who were coming to see Jesus. If we go to the book of Matthew, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So think about that for a second. So there's these Magi, so men of power and wealth from these other nations surrounding Israel, all part of the Roman Empire. And so these men, they show up, unlike the shepherds were told, they were just outside of Jerusalem, the shepherds were told where to go. So these men are out, they see the star, and they recognize its significance. And so we don't really get a lot of picture as to how they knew this, but they come to Jerusalem seeking the king that was born. And so they show up and they're going to talk with King Herod, who was the Roman Empire would nominally let other countries, they would still maintain a figurehead ruler, right? So in this case, for the nation of Israel, King Herod was the figurehead ruler of the people of Israel, but really he was subordinate to Pontius Pilate, who we'll know later, like an equivalent of a Roman governor, and then all the way up to the Caesar, in this case Caesar Augustus. And so he was a figurehead leader, but they come to Herod's palace to find out where this king that was born. And so the Bible always depicts three magi or wise men. The Bible doesn't actually, or the stories, you know, of Christmas always depict that. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. So we know that they do come. So continuing on in verse 3, it says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him." So Herod was a cruel king. So Herod was, even though he was Jewish, and certainly would have understood and believe there was a God, he was not a follower. He was not a follower of God to the point of that he took care of others. He was extremely narcissistic. He was all about himself. And so when it says that he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him, it probably just means that Herod, because he was disturbed, he was already a cruel guy. So he wasn't excited about the fact that some king had been born in Jerusalem, someone who could potentially usurp his power. And so, as a cruel king, he would, like most people who are despots, he would take his frustration out on the people of Israel. And so, when it says all of Israel with him, it was a result of his unsatisfaction with what had happened. Then continue on in verse 4, it says, "When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born." So it's interesting, right? So Herod, even though he's not a follower of God, not a kind, loving follower of God, he does know enough about the Bible, right? So these magi show up and they say, "Where's this king who was born?" And then he starts thinking, apparently, yeah, the Bible does talk about some king coming, right? And so he calls his chief priest and is like, "Okay, so where was this this king supposed to be born?" And you can imagine the priests are not super excited about this conversation with King Herod, knowing that he's a cruel person and he's been frustrated. But the priests know exactly where this comes in, and they are going to turn to the Old Testament. They're going to go back to prophecy. And in this case, the prophet by the name of Micah had written about this this exact circumstance, once again, about the same time frame as Isaiah, so about 700 years before the birth of Christ. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Okay, so if you don't have your Bible open, it'd be a good verse to go and look at, because there's a lot of stuff here. So, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judea," so the tribe of Judah, right? So, the line of David, all these things lining up with what the Bible has told us all along, where the Redeemer would come from. "Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel." So, out of Judah, in the city of Bethlehem, a ruler of Israel is going to come. And then it says, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So, a prophecy 700 years before says that out of Judah, out of the city of Bethlehem, is going to come a ruler who is from everlasting, who's from eternity. So, there's a lot of stuff to unpack in that small verse. So, we know for sure, right, with the people of Israel, we know that there's only one who is eternal from everlasting, right? Everlasting to everlasting, and that's God. So this was a promise that God was going to come as the Redeemer through Bethlehem. Once again, written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And then going on 7 and 11, says, "Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." So here these men of power. They see the star. God guides them by the star. They stop to ask Herod about it. And Herod, realizing the threat to his power, you know, calls them in secretly with no one else. Say, "Hey, yeah, when you find this God, you come, this ruler, this king, you come and let me know so that I can also go worship him." And so they continue on, and God leads them right to Jesus. And, you know, significant, right? Joseph and Mary are Israelites, so they know that there is one God, and they know that only that the people of Israel, they know the law, right? So it would be entirely inappropriate for anyone to bow down and worship someone who's not God. But we see these men, these wealthy men, they come in and they bow down, and they are worshiping Jesus. And there's no note of Joseph and Mary trying to stop them. Whoa, that would be heresy. They recognize the promises that have come. So, they are trusting, and this is the theme of the Bible all the way through, right? Belief and faith. They are trusting God at his word that he would send a deliverer. They are trusting God's word through these angels that this is exactly what is happening. And so these rich men bow down and they worship Jesus as God. And then continuing on in verse 12 through 15, it says, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod." So, isn't it interesting that when so many times these people of faith and believers, that when God gives them a message, that they there's no question. Joseph doesn't, it was a 70-kilometer walk just to get here, and now you want me to pack all up and go back to Egypt? And okay, I know the story of the Israelites, and how we are down in Egypt as slaves. But, man, that's really inconvenient. Maybe we should just stick around here. No, it says Joseph that very night packed up and they followed the instructions of God through this angel and went to Egypt. And interesting, just we talk about whenever we can, so the ways that secular history or non-biblical history is verified. So secular history tells us that Herod tried to purge all the children, all the young males in Jerusalem, or in the whole area surrounding there, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, under the age of 2. And so secular history confirms for us that Herod's desire, certainly being whispered in his ear by the enemy, that, oh, we must kill, because Satan would have recognized, right, that what was happening. So that Herod tries to kill the deliverer. And it says, Luke in chapter 2, verse 40, it says, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so so Joseph stays there in Egypt until Herod dies, and Jesus begins to grow. And it tells us there in Luke 24 that Jesus was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, just as we would expect. And so now we want to go back to another couple verses in Isaiah. Once again, just some more prophecy that ties back to this. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so so those are pretty specific prophecies, right? That Jesus would come, and he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that he would reign on David's throne forever and ever. And so perhaps it makes you wonder, so why is Jesus not reigning as the king today? Which is a question that we will answer in upcoming lessons as we go forward. But know once again that promise that a child will be born 700 years before the actual birth of Christ. And so of interesting, many times we've also talked about in this study that we have many, many more questions about the circumstances of God and Jesus than get answered for us in the Bible. So we could endlessly ask questions. And one thing that comes up is, well, what about Jesus' early life, right? So we get very limited glimpses of Jesus up until he starts his ministry at about the age of 30. But one of those is a story that we are going to find in Luke chapter 2. So you can turn there and so you can imagine, though, that the experience of Joseph and Mary raising Jesus would have been pretty unique. Because here we have Jesus who was perfect and without sin, right? So we've talked about, right, Adam's fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, and that the line of sin goes through the father. So we are all born with a sin nature, and that came from that original sin. It comes through the line of the father. But now we get to Jesus, right? And it's significant, because does Jesus have a father? A man father? And the answer is no, right? So there was that promise of the deliverer all the way through the line of David. Mary is also of the line of David. But now, with no human father, that sin chain is broken. So Jesus is born sinless, without a sin nature. So you can you imagine a child born that doesn't talk back, doesn't disregard parental instructions? So people always talk about kids, right, that, well, they have to learn bad things. Like, no, from a very, very beginning, children are predestined to sin. But that was not the case of Jesus. And so the one story that we do get to hear of his childhood happens when Jesus is approximately the age of 12. And it says in 41 and 42, this is Luke chapter 2, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went out to the feast according to the custom. So they would go and celebrate Passover, part of the celebration of the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt. And they would sound like they would do that every year according to their custom. And a part of this is they would come down, they would spend the time in Passover, and they would spend time celebrating that, and then they would return home. And so once the feast was over, everyone would head home. And so we don't know all the details of the trip, but it makes it apparent that that it sounds like the ladies and children got an early start and headed out, and then at some point the men plan to catch up. And so what we do know is that Mary takes off with the women and children, and then Joseph follows on later. But somewhere in there, they never get linked up to figure out. There was no positive control. Hey, do you have Jesus? No. Do you have Jesus? And get that worked out. So, and we're going to see that as we go on in the story. So it says in Luke 2:43-44, it says, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. So so they get to the end of a full travel day. So it would have been walking and maybe if they had donkeys or something. So they go for this full travel day. And you know, we don't get to hear the conversation, but you can imagine it went something like, you know, they see each other, they have a hug. Hey, Mary, how are you? Great. How are you? How's the trip? Great. Great. So where's Jesus? Whoa. What do you mean, where's Jesus? You've got him, right? No, I thought he was with you. And they were probably better about it than I would have been. I would have probably been a little bit, certainly would have been a little bit accusatory. It's like, hey, he's 12, he's still your responsibility. I can't believe that you let the Redeemer, Emmanuel, God with us, that you lost God. I would have probably been just a little, that would have been. Unfortunately, that would have probably been my response. And so, it doesn't say that, but so I'm projecting. And it says, 44-45, it says, then they begin looking for him among their relatives and friends. So certainly that, you know, that initial hope of, well, I'm sure he's here somewhere, right? So they run around to everyone that's traveling with them. Hey, have you seen Jesus? And I'm sure that was probably kind of hard too, right? What, you lost your son? Like, you know, we all would have felt a little weird about that. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Right? So it was a full day's journey out. Now they got a full day journey back to Jerusalem. Certainly this trip would have been full of much anxiety. And certainly they were frantic about what was going on. And they would have been just like us when we lose something. Like, where's the last time that we saw him? What were we doing? Where did we lose our son? And then Luke 2:46-47 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So now Joseph and Mary, it takes them 3 days to find him. They are probably just a little bit beyond upset at this point, right? And certainly upset with Jesus. And it's fascinating though that what we see here. So here's a boy that's 12. So he's 2 years older than Nate. And he's sitting in the temple with all the priests and the high teachers, the people who are responsible for really the teaching and the spiritual growth of the people of Israel. And he's sitting there amongst them and he is really teaching them. But he's doing it through what we're going to find out, the way God does things many, many times, and Jesus repeatedly, is that he's teaching them by asking them questions. And the interesting thing about Jesus, when he answers a question, he already knows the answer, right? So anytime Jesus asks a question, it's really, for us, it's to get us thinking. So he knows the answer to the question. He's all-knowing. So there's no questions out there that he doesn't know an answer to. So he's asking these chief priests questions, and by doing so, he is instructing them and teaching. And he's also providing some answers. It says that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So that is what we would expect, right? That the author of the Bible, at the Old Testament at this point, right, the author is explaining to all these people who are trying to teach it exactly what it means, because he, of all people, would know. And so, verse 48 says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And then Jesus turns to them, he asks them a question. With verse 49, it says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And so, for Jesus, it was pretty self-evident. Well, if I wasn't with you, you should have known immediately that I would be at my father's house. And it wasn't meant as a sassy retort or with any disrespect. It was just the fact that Jesus saying, you should have known that this is where I was meant to be. This is why I came. I'm beginning to fulfill the destiny that God has laid down. And so Luke 2:50-52 says, they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so we end the story, the one story we get to see of that Jesus goes back with them. And Mary treasures all these things up in her heart. She didn't understand exactly why it had happened that way, but she is recognizing that the promise made to her by the angel Gabriel at this point 12 years before, 12 years and change, is coming to pass. And that Jesus is growing, and it says that in that point of the time of his life that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I think it just talks to Jesus's that sinless nature of his, that he, in favor with God and with men, that he is fulfilling his responsibility, he's growing and maturing, and he's building relationships. And we're going to see that play out when he turns 30 years old and he begins his ministry then.